Good morning, church family. If everyone would, for the time being, break off our precious fellowship and make your way in. Find your seats, but don't sit down in them. If we could please stand for the reading of God's word. It's truly a blessing to be able to gather together, all of us as individual families and individuals within our families as one body. And I praise the Lord for the opportunity to do that. We're going to resume, as has been stated, our study in Ephesians. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Hearing that sermon text read this morning, did it feel urgent to you? Do you feel the need for this passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, do you feel the need for it to be proclaimed to you today? Perhaps you've come here this morning thinking that you'll hear, or what you'll hear will be true, hoping that what you'll hear will be helpful, but do you believe that what you hear will be important? Having just finished the first half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the foundational half of the book, we move on to the next section. And there's a whole different feel and tone to what happens from here on out. Paul says, I therefore urge you. I urge you to walk. The very fact that Paul wrote these words, that he's urging us, coming alongside us and calling us to action, proves that we as people, as humans, we need to be helped. We need to be spurred on and stirred up. We need to be urged. We're not all capable and sufficient in ourselves. We need each other. We need others to come alongside us and call us to action. Let me ask you, do you ever find preaching boring? Don't answer out loud. Do you ever find preaching boring? Do you ever find reading the Bible boring? Studying it, just finding it a challenge to actually be motivated and enjoy it? Perhaps. If so, in part, it's because you don't yet realize the depth of your need for God's heart-capturing, life-transforming word. You don't really feel the need for it. Not as you should. See, we need to feel that. We need to feel how deficient we are and how desperate we are for others to come urge us to live aright. We do not drift toward holiness and love and faith. No sinner does. That's not the natural tendency that we have. If we are not actively pursuing, and if we do not have help in pursuing God, then we will always and inevitably drifting away from Him, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need to be redirected and refocused over and over and over again, but it's more than that. We don't just merely need tips and strategies, reminders of commands to do good and to live right, as though our main problem was a know-how problem. No, primarily, we have a want-to problem. So we need the power of the Spirit of God to work deep in our hearts. And He does this through the gospel-infused teaching and promises and warnings and commands and exhortations and urgings from His Word to transform us from the inside out. So why do we need this passage this morning? Why is it urgent? Why do we need the Bible? Why do we need preaching? Why do we need counseling? Why do we need accountable, encouraging, and truth-speaking fellowship in the church? Because we need to be urged. We need to be urged to do that which goes against the grain of our culture. And we need to be urged to do that which goes against the grain of our own sinful flesh. I recently heard a professional bull rider say that When you get on this 2,000-pound raging animal, everything in you is saying, get off, let go. But you got to force yourself to hold on. Like holding on tightly goes against every fiber of your being. Your body and your brain are saying, get off. But you have to preach to yourself. You have to urge to yourself, keep on, stay on. And one of the main differences between riding a bull and following Jesus is that the bull is considered ridden after 8 seconds. Following Jesus is a lifetime. So we need constant and frequent and deep and more urgings over and over again. What is Paul urging us to do here? It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. To walk. That's to live in a certain way, to live rightly. This is quite new for Paul in this letter because he hasn't been telling us to walk. In fact, he hasn't been telling us to do much of anything in the letter so far. That's because he's been laying the foundation. Foundations matter. Like how we begin, how we start something, the launching pad, the trajectory that we are starting off with, that first step, what we build upon matters a great deal. We know this just in buildings themselves. If the foundation is off, then the building itself will be off. It will be unstable. It's true in organizations, businesses, and companies. If the philosophical principles, if the values, the foundational values of the organization are weak and shallow, then so will be the entire organization, and it will not last long, and or it will be very ineffective. Same thing is true in families, or in every relationship, really. If it's built upon weak and or skewed foundations, they won't last. They won't be healthy. They won't be impactful. Foundations really do matter. And this morning, we're going to start building upon the foundation that was laid for us in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. And hopefully, we're going to see the great need for focusing on constantly, focusing on the foundation in every step of the building process. It's as if this really unique building, that every brick has to be laid directly on the foundation itself. Or maybe you mix the mechanical and the organic together, and that there's these veins running through every brick, all connected to the heart, the core, which is the foundation itself. So it's coursing through the veins is the blood of the foundation itself. It has to be connected to it. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul speaks of the foundation, not only for what he's going to say in verses 2 and 3, though that's true, but what he's going to say for all of the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And chapter 6, the entire rest of the book. So look with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says, I, therefore, which points us and connects us back to the first 3 chapters. He's connecting us back on purpose because, as I said, he's saying something new here, but it's not disconnected. The foundation has been laid. He's telling us, he's urging us to walk. He says, therefore, walk. I'm urging you to walk, therefore, because of what we've already said. It's a response. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he's urging us to. The foundation's been laid, and now we must build. We must take action that is based upon that foundation. They're not parallel realities. You build upon the truth he's already given us. So you could say that based upon the solid rock foundation of the riches of God's grace in Christ that he's already laid out for us, our life, we should therefore now live our lives in light of that truth. Because of the talk he gave, you might say, in the first 3 chapters, we should now have a corresponding walk. Because of what we've heard, we should now be doing something about it. Built upon the foundation of the doctrine that we believe, we should now have a certain practice of behavior. What's the truth he's been telling us? The truth he's been telling us is in confessing and teaching us about is that all that God has done for us in Christ by his grace. And so now this truth, this confession that we confess with Paul should now be expressed and seen in the lives that we live. He's calling us before to think and to believe rightly. Now he's calling us to act and to live rightly based on and because of those truths. And in doing this, he's just urging us to be consistent. They say knowledge is power. But that only makes sense if you do something with your knowledge. Otherwise, it's knowledge is a waste, right? Knowledge to be power means that it enables you to accomplish, to obtain, to achieve something. Knowledge is not an end in itself. Information of God's word is meant to be for transformation of your life. You take it in, you say, I want to know the truth of chapters 1, 2, and 3 so that I can live out chapters 4, 5, and 6. Knowledge is power to do something about it. We should be doers of the word, not hearers only. But to be doers of the word, I think part of the problem is maybe we don't do it because we don't know it. We don't do it because we don't read it. And maybe many of us do know it, but the issue is we don't do it because we don't read it in the sense that we don't do it because we're not urged, we're not moved, we're not stirred up to do it by the Spirit of God because we don't go to Him in His Word and say, help me, urge me, stir me up to be about your work. Remember, on our own, we drift away from obedience, away from faith, away from love. So we need God to say, would you come to me again and again and again? I need you. So maybe the first step in being a doer of the word is reading it. You say, I believe that the Bible should be read. Okay? It doesn't do you any good if you just believe that and don't do anything about it. If we believe that this is the holy word of God, what will we do? We will treasure it. We will trust it. And we will read it. And we will obey it. Because in doing so, we are treasuring and trusting and obeying God. He's calling us to be consistent. Walk the talk. That's really what he's saying in this next phrase when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This morning, if you have surrendered to Jesus as the only Savior and King, if you belong to God's people and are a member of His household, if you have peace with God and joy in serving Him, if you have the hope of being with Him in His heavenly kingdom forever, it is because He has called you to it. You have been called by Him to this. He has called you by His Spirit to the hope of an ever-increasing enjoyment of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Your calling, Christian, is to the hope of an ever-deepening experience of the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ. That's what He's called us to. And to enjoy these most fully, we don't just read about them. We say, yes, God, I want to know this. And then we walk out that talk. We express what we confess. But how in the world can we be worthy of such a thing? These are wonderful realities. This is a glorious calling. But he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I mean, wouldn't being worthy of it undermine the need for grace? And if we actually think we are or can be worthy of it, don't we just nullify the whole gospel and the work of Christ? Yes. In the way we normally understand the word worthy, but that's not what that word means here. The word worthy here does not mean deserving. It's a different word, and it means fitting or appropriate. Some things go together and some things don't. I'm a child of the 80s, which means I cannot preach too many sermons without referencing The Princess Bride. There is one such part in the movie where Wesley and Buttercup go through the fire swamp. And they come out the other end, and Prince Humperdinck and Count Rugen and these guards are standing there ready to arrest them. Wesley has sword drawn. He's ready to fight to the death. Buttercup couldn't stand that, though, so she says, I will surrender. I'll go back with you, Prince Humperdinck, to the castle if you will send Wesley back to his ship to be the Dread Pirate Roberts. He says he agrees. He swears it will be done. He tells Count Rugen to do so, and so they leave, Prince Humperdinck and Buttercup. And Count Rugen says, come, Wesley, let's take you to your ships. And then Wesley responds and he says, we are men of action. Lies do not become us. They don't look good on us, okay? It's unbecoming for us to lie. We are men of action. It doesn't fit who we are. Some things go together and some things don't, like Pastor Steve with a face tattoo. That wouldn't go. Well, maybe, but I don't think so. Some things just don't fit. And Paul is saying, if you live like this calling isn't sure, like this calling isn't glorious, that doesn't fit. That's inappropriate. It's unbecoming. If this is the hope that you've been called to, then it would be inconsistent, out of sync. It would be inappropriate, unbecoming, unfitting to live like fools of this world, to live like slaves of our flesh and followers of Satan. If we really, truly value and long for and have every reason to confidently hope for pure holiness, heavenly love, perfect peace, endless joy, and universal God-centeredness one day, then we should, we must, we will pursue it now. We will live consistently. So if holy is what you are in position by the grace of God in Christ, if love is what you truly desire in your heart, if peace with God and all of his people is what you really believe in your mind, and if heaven is where you will be and what you will receive one day, then live like it now. That's what Paul is urging us to do. But in order to make this urging stronger and more impactful, he adds a phrase. He said that this urging is coming from the prisoner for the Lord. Why did he add that? How did that you think impact the early Christians? Indeed, how should it impact and strike us, knowing that this is coming from one who is a prisoner for the Lord? I think it's meant to add weight to his words for two reasons. One, because I think it gives extra authority to Paul from which to speak, because he has clearly earned the right by his suffering and his faithfulness. He deserves to be heard by us. Somebody like that, when they speak, you listen. But two, I think it sobers us, this reality. I think it gives credence to his message, because Paul is telling them to walk in the same way that got him thrown in prison. He's saying that our calling means that we should live the kind of life that will bring suffering upon our heads. Walk that way, he says. So then Paul's implied message becomes, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. I don't know if you ever thought this way, but maybe the first few days or weeks or even months after the apostles saw the risen Jesus Christ, that they were living with great passion, ready and willing to die for him. But don't you think that would fade after a while? I mean, that was just a momentary kind of passion that after that event kind of was in the past. So would the passion. So would the devotion. That's not what happened. Because they were experiencing Jesus' love for them over and over and over again. He didn't leave them. He gave them his spirit. And so Paul says, trust me. I'm urging you to walk this way, to live this life, to follow Jesus for God's glory, and you will never be disappointed. He will never leave you. You will never need be ashamed or scared for it. He's with you, and he's worth it. That's what he's saying. We need these kinds of weighty urgings, without which we would be tempted to give up, give in, and surrender by compromising and offering half-hearted, half-committed devotion to follow Jesus, barely walking in any kind of holiness or love or obedience for Jesus. Now, that is what he's calling us to, but I think at this point we need to make something pretty clear. Paul is urging us to walk, but to walk in a specific way. He's not merely urging us to behave or to do good or to be righteous or to obey. Those things are good, and he is urging us in some sense for that. We need that. But the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious rulers of Jesus' day, of Paul's day, didn't resist those urgings much. They go, yeah, that's right. Let's do that. Paul knows that. So he urges us not only to holiness and obedience and love, but to do so based upon the foundation of God's glorious calling in Christ. See, exhortations, urgings, commands, admonishments based on anything else except God's grace turns into an overwhelming burden or self-righteous legalism. We need the law of God. We need the law of God, and we need it to be based upon, connected to, and born out of the foundation of the grace of God in Christ. The law of God without the grace of God is just too much for us to carry. It drowns us. To paraphrase the Puritan John Berridge, run, sinner, run, the law without Christ's commands, but gives us nothing, no feet, nor even hands. Far better news the same law in Christ brings. It demands that we fly, but then gives us wings and enables us to do what it calls us to do. And what makes a difference? Christ makes all the difference. True and God-glorifying obedience to God's law requires our faith to be and our focus to be in Christ. We do not honor God if we, quote-unquote, obey him in order to justify ourselves, in order to impress or manipulate others, or in order to earn something from him. No, our walk of obedience must be a walk of faith. We're trusting in Christ. We must believe that God has all that God has done and promised in Jesus by grace. We have to depend upon God both for the desire to be holy and the power to be holy. And then we actually, I think sometimes we do that. We say, God, I'm depending upon you to make me holy. Now go ahead. That's not enough. Then we have to actually take steps of obedience in faith, believing that God is going to be at work in us and through us as we do so. See, that obedience reveals our faith. Faith gives way to that kind of walking. The good news of Jesus then must be our foundation for our walk of obedience. Gospel-founded urgings strengthen our faith. It stirs up our affection and they solidify our commitments. Whereas commands by themselves only stir up our guilt, produce self-centered efforts of moral reform, and even lead to more rebellion. As I said, foundations really do matter. What you build your walk, your life, your obedience on matters a great deal. Foundations matter. And the foundation for living the Christ-exalting life of faith from the heart, walking after following Jesus, that foundation is the riches of God's grace that he's given us in Christ. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, based upon this, I urge you to walk this way, according to this calling, because you believe and have this hope. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us the foundational sphere in which this Christ-exalting life is to be lived. Namely, the foundational sphere for all of this is the church. It's in the church. The first brick laid on the foundation, the first step of the walk of faith and following Jesus is treasuring and protecting the church. It's treasuring and protecting the unity and the peace and the relationships in the body of Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, based upon all of this, I'm urging you to walk according to this hope, this calling you have, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first kind of specific, practical expression of our hope, that which is based upon our calling, has to do with how we view and treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, he says. And in fact, most of the, not just the first, but most of the commands that flow out of the foundational chapters 1, 2, and 3, most of these commands are about the relationships within the church. We'll see that over the next several weeks and months, chapters 4, 5, and 6. But why is that? Why does Paul start with, and why does he focus so heavily on the relationships of the church, the relationships of this new covenant community? One answer is simply because this is how God works. He first works to the church, and then in the church, and then through the church. In our worship book that we have, page 7, at the kind of the end of the summary, right before the outline, we've said this, that most precisely and concisely then, we can say that the main message of the book of Ephesians is about the untold riches of God's grace in Christ coming to the church, and then working in the church, and flowing through the church, all for the sake of God's glory. And this is how God is glorified. He is glorified first in the church and then through the church. You see, we, the people of God, the people of the church, are to be displaying and reflecting God's character and his ways to each other, which then in turn displays that to the world around us. Specifically, our actions, our lifestyles, our relationships in the church are to be supporting and adorning the good news about God's grace in Christ. So it is that Paul would urge us that we should seek to show three things. Based upon this truth, we should seek to show that Jesus was humble and gentle and patient and loving toward us. This is how he lived and this is how he died. The cross is the great expression of his humility and his gentleness and his patience and his love toward us sinners. This is good news. And for this, we should appreciate and thank and praise him. Paul would urge us that we should seek to show, number two, that even when we, as true believers in Christ, fail to show humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, that still the riches of God's grace continue to flow to us. Because God continues to be this way towards us. God doesn't demand our perfection, that somehow we can earn his love. We should trust Jesus and rest in God's grace because of this. And third thing here, Paul would urge us to do is to seek to show that because of the riches of God's grace that flow to us in Christ, we can then be freed and motivated and moved to have same grace flow through us by being like Jesus toward one another. That we live in humility and in gentleness and in patience and in love, bearing with one another, because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should imitate and obey Jesus because of his grace. But what does this look like practically? I kind of want to put some skin on this, and I'll help you see what this looks like in two main arenas. First, we should be displaying gospel grace in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love in non-sinful situations. We should be displaying gospel grace in non-sinful situations. If you have children, you know that, hopefully you know that they are sinners. But you also know that sometimes they do things that are aggravating or frustrating that aren't really sinful. Because children are children, they will act childish at times. They will spill things. They will not understand things. They will get things wrong. Or they will, as my 2.5-year-old last night did, I'll call her a sleep terrorist because she kept us awake for all but 2 hours last night. And you can get frustrated and be like, why are you not sleeping? But they're just being children. So respond in humility. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with them in love. Or think about the different personalities within the body of Christ. We have different backgrounds, different experiences, different desires and passions, different ways of thinking and seeing things. So instead of seeing this as a frustration or, man, I wish everybody was like me because then the church would be great, what if we said, no, this is good for us? Not always easy, but it's good. And we would value it. But they don't get my jokes. Who cares? What if we were humble and said, my way is not the only way or the best way? Maybe I can learn from other people. Because just because they're different from me doesn't mean they're doing something sinful. Imagine what Paul is writing this to these churches in Asia Minor, and they had these Jews and Gentiles who had thousands of years of deep-rooted cultural differences, seeing and operating in completely different ways, foreign to each other. And he says, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. These are non-sinful situations. And sometimes they're just misunderstandings in life. Oh, I thought you meant that. No, I didn't mean that. I thought you said this. Well, that's not really, I'm sorry, I misspoke, or I just understood it this way. Here's just a hypothetical situation. Maybe there's a pastor who's writing a sermon on a Thursday afternoon, and his wife says, what time will you be done? And he says, around 4:30, and then she calls about 4:10 and says, hey, I already told my parents that you'd meet them up there to carry some furniture in about 10 minutes, and it's going to be about 15 minutes earlier before you wanted to quit. And maybe you get frustrated and say, I said I was going to be down at 4:30, and this is now, I'm kind of, not 10 minutes, 20 minutes, not that big of a deal, but I'm right in the groove, I'm focused, writing things down, and you don't respond appropriately. And then some guy had to apologize to his wife and say, I know you weren't doing anything sinful. Maybe you just didn't understand where I was at. I didn't do a good job explaining it. And you had to confess and ask for forgiveness and then say, God, thank you for giving me a personal illustration for my sermon. Misunderstandings happen. Things don't always go our way. And sometimes there's just life happens. There's trials. Sometimes we as a whole church will go through a trial. Sometimes there's people within the church or families going through their own trials. And we, in those families, and we as this family, need to be extra sensitive to say, how can we be humble? How can I consider their issues more important than mine? How can I be patient here and gentle towards them, knowing they're hurting? How can I bear with them in love, knowing that maybe they're not pulling their weight? And you respond with a kind of love for them that magnifies the grace of God, the same kind of love he has for us constantly. Display the gospel grace of God by being humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. But also, we should be displaying gospel grace and reflecting Jesus' way of dealing with us when responding to sin situations that do involve sin. sinners in the church. I'm going to make a statement here real quick that at first might not sound true to reality or experience, but I want you to just hear me out. Here's the statement. The practical peace and unity that is experienced between Christians is not undone by sin. It's not undone by sin. It's too strong and too deep to be destroyed by someone's act of sin. Instead, what determines whether or not this experience of peace and unity between us actually gets broken is the response to that sin. I'm not saying that someone's sinful act does nothing. No, it damages this unity and this peace we have, and it can threaten to break it. But it remains intact and can even be healed and fully restored over time by the humble, gentle, patient, loving response to that sin. Let's say you're the person who sinned. You need to come humbly to the person you sinned against. You come humbly confessing, not just sorry for what happened. Not I'm sorry if you got hurt. Not I'm sorry if what happened might have hurt you. No, be humble and own it. I'm sorry that I did this specific thing, and I understand how this hurt you in these ways and maybe in ways that I don't see. And you ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself. I was talking to my 6-year-old daughter the other day, and she had said something rude to her brothers and didn't realize that it was rude. And they got angry, and she was coming to tell on them for how rude they were. And so I had to tell her, well, sweetheart, you understand why they were angry, right? And then after I walked her through it, she goes, yeah, okay. I said, you need to go tell them that you're sorry for that and confess it to them and ask for forgiveness. And she said, she starts crying, goes, I don't want to because it's so embarrassing. I said, right. It's humbling to do that. That's what we are called to do. Humble ourselves in our sin and confess it. Ask for forgiveness. But also be gentle. Knowing that you hurt them, they might be wounded. So be gentle around them. Give them space. Give them time. Talk to them gently. And be patient. Don't demand. Bear with them in love. Don't demand for complete words of perfect forgiveness and reconciliation right now. Hey, I said I was sorry. What's your problem? No, if you really want to express and reveal a heart of humility and of genuine repentance, then when you ask for forgiveness and they come back at you still angry, you'll take it. You say, I get it. I understand. Whenever you are ready, I'll be gentle. I'll be patient with you. I will bear with you in love. I will bear the hurt. To love somebody means you work for their highest good, even at the cost of self-sacrifice. I will sacrifice and be hurt by this because I know that I hurt you and I love you that much. I want to bear it. But maybe you are the one who is sinned against. Often we are both. Well, let's just say for now, for the one, you are the one who is sinned against. Then you need to respond in humility, knowing that that other person is not the only sinner in the world. In fact, you are too. And oh, please don't make this mistake. Their sin against you is nothing. Nothing compared to the amount and the kinds and the depth of sins you've made against God. And He deserves nothing but goodness, where you deserve nothing but wrath. So be humble. You're not the righteous one and they're the sinful one. You might be innocent in that situation, maybe, but you're still a sinner. Let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul and say, I accept your apology. I accept you. I'm not going to push you away because I am the chief of sinners. Be humble. And then be gentle. If they come to you asking for forgiveness, repenting and confessing, be gentle with them. They're vulnerable in that place. Be gentle. It was said of Jesus that a bruised reed he won't break and a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. A little flame that's about to just die, he's so gentle, so careful not to hurt it. He won't blow it out. A reed that is about to just fall over, it's broken. He nurses it back to health. He's so gentle towards it. Be gentle towards repentant people towards you. But even if they're not repentant, be gentle in how you restore them. Let the one who is spiritual go to the one who has sinned and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Show them their sin gently. That's what you would want, wouldn't you? If you come harshly, coming down, I'm not saying you can't be direct or bold at times, but if you come arrogantly, you come roughly, what is that going to do? Does that make them go, oh, thank you for it. That just makes me want to open up my heart to you and be humble and repentant. No. They put up walls and defenses. Be gentle. And be patient. Be patient for their confession to be as full as you want it to be. The repentance to be perfect. Oh my goodness, God is patient with us in that, isn't he? How many times have we said, never again will I do that? God goes, we'll see. The very next week you'll say, I mean, never again will I do this. The very next week, I hope never again I'm going to do this. Be patient. God is sanctifying them just like he's sanctifying you. And it takes time. It doesn't mean he's doing nothing along the way. Bear with him in love. Be willing to bear the hurt. Often in relationships, when you're hurt, you are protective and you want to hurt back, but just bear that pain. Take up the cross. Be like Jesus. Be willing to suffer out of love for the other person. Doesn't mean you don't ever confront. Doesn't mean you can't share where your heart's really at. But you don't have to punish them for it. You'll bear the punishment in that relationship. Just because someone sins against you doesn't mean the relationship is done. How they and how you respond makes all the difference in the world. If you respond in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with them in love, because you are so eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that can make or break it. Be like Jesus. Honor God. Trust him for his grace. We believe in his grace, this gospel grace. We believe that Jesus is like this for us and empowers us by his Spirit to do this. If you believe that, then walk the talk. He will help you. He will be humble and gentle and patient and loving towards you to help you do it. This morning, I pray that whenever you hear or read of a warning, a command, an exhortation, or an urging, that you will heed it. I pray that we will be, as a church, humble and gentle and lovingly urging one another to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that we will be a church that receives these urgings humbly and with faith-filled obedience. And I pray that we will be a humble, gentle, patient, loving people who are so eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And lastly, I pray that all of our obedience, all of our walk as individuals and together will be based squarely on the riches of God's grace in Christ, so that God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love that we get to take communion every week, because it should be reminding us that everything that was said and everything we're going to do from here on out and living our life and having the walk of following Christ should be based upon who Jesus is and what he has done. It's based upon the gospel grace of Christ. So now, as we turn to partake of the communion meal as a church together, if this morning you are here and you are not trusting in Christ, if you are here and you're not embracing God's grace that comes to sinners like us because of Jesus, if you're not sure, if you're here and you're not sure, then I'm urging you to not partake of communion this morning. You can stay in your seat, or you can come up, and I'll be in front of the stage, and I will pray for you. Maybe you can have Pastor Steve in the back to pray for you back there. You just come and say, I'm not sure if I'm trusting in Jesus, or I want to embrace this grace that God gives in Christ. And we will pray for you. You can mark it on a connection card, and we'll connect with you sometime this week. But this communion meal is for those who are surrendering to Jesus Christ. And they've had that surrendering and that faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism. So if that's you this morning, in just a moment, you can come up, exit to the left, and come up to one of these four tables up here, or there are two tables in the back. You can go and you can tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ broken for sin. And you can dip it into the juice that represents his blood shed for sinners. I know that the grace of God comes to you by what Jesus has done. You go back to your seat. Take it with faith, but take it also praying, asking God, not only for you, but for all the church and for this church, that God would help us to live out this gospel grace by being humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, so that God in Christ would get all the glory. May come when you're ready.